Good morning.
Good morning.
It's the last time I can say.
I want to know who you are.
I'm Gary Vinden.
Okay, where does Gary Vinden? Morris Vinden baptized.
Did he?
And his brother was at Mountain View before he was there.
Lou.
Yeah. Uh-huh.
Those are the famous Vindens.
Pardon?
Those are the famous Vindens.
One of them was when in Japan while my wife.
Right. Lou was in Japan. They both pastored Mountain View. Lou pastored Loma Linda. Maury baptized you. Those are the famous Vindens. I'm from the unfamous Vindens.
You're in the unfamous.
Yeah. My dad was Leonard. He was a first cousin to Morris and Lewis. So we're kind of hiding in the background there.
Are you one of the black sheep?
We're not black sheep. We're just not famous. Being not famous doesn't make you a black sheep. Hopefully.
Morris' son.
Lee. Morris' son is Lee. He's a minister in the Upper Columbia Conference.
Yeah, but he was here.
He was here at camp meeting, what, about 5 years ago, 4 years ago, something like that. Yeah. It's been a little bit. Time flies. It's been at least, I think it's been at least 4 years. Well, thank you. If you show up here at 11, I'm famous enough.
Amen.
This is kind of a low time. All right. Thanks for being here. And let's pray. Jesus, would you come and let us spend an hour with you, watching and listening and learning from the stories of your life, we pray in your name. Amen. We're looking at John chapter 12 and 13, Jesus' final week. We're going to let it sort of unfold as we go. As I mentioned yesterday, the triumphal entry in, or the feast at Simon's house in Matthew and Mark is after the triumphal entry in their order, but in John, it's before. We're studying John, so we're going to go with John's order in this case. And actually, where John doesn't give the story, we're going to move pretty much in the order of the Gospel of Mark. Mark seems to give us the most accurate chronological detail of the week, or at least the time markers that help us out. You'll notice here in the Gospel of John, chapter 12, immediately after the anointing at Bethany, we start in verse 9. Then a great many of the Jews knew that Jesus was there. There, evidently, in Bethany, or even at the dinner feast. And they came, not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. Now, we mentioned yesterday that the raising of Lazarus was the crowning miracle of proof of who Jesus was, for the sake of the Pharisees and Sadducees and rulers to make up their mind. Remember, Jesus told a little story over in Luke chapter 16 called the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. Now, if we get our chronology in order, Luke gives us some details of some things that happened just before the raising. It appears that the detail in Luke 15 in that portion, and 16, is Jesus teaching while he was away from Jerusalem just before he came down for the healing of Lazarus. Then he gets away again, and he comes back for the Passover. So the healing of, or the raising of Lazarus was just weeks before the crucifixion. 3, 4, 5, 6 weeks probably at the most. But just before, within the week or two before Jesus raises Lazarus, it appears that this is when he told this story about a rich man and a little poor beggar named Lazarus who sat at the rich man's door and begged for crumbs that fell from his table. And it's just a pathetic story. He's covered with sores. It's just a really sad case. And of course, in the story, they both die. And the rich man ends up in torment. And the poor man, Lazarus, ends up in Abraham's bosom. Now you have to remember, this is told to the Pharisees who were lovers of money and power. They believed that being a rich male Jew meant they were blessed of God and were shoo-ins for the kingdom of heaven. They were going to where Abraham was. Whereas they also believed that if you were poor, as Walt mentioned the other night, they would hold you out at the door if you had a deformity, if you didn't meet up to certain standards. You couldn't come into the temple even if you were a Jew. You had to stay out because you weren't good enough. And he takes one of the not good enough, one of the left outs, puts him in Abraham's bosom. And, of course, there's this conversation. The rich man looks over and he sees this poor beggar in Abraham's bosom and said, would you let him just put a drop of water on my tongue to bring me a little relief in this flame? And Jesus makes it very clear that that's not possible. But then the rich man makes a plea. Would you please go to my father's house? I have some brothers. And they're of the same theological ilk that I am, thinking everything's fine because we're rich male Jews. Now, I've added that in there from my understanding of the thinking. But he says, go and warn them. They clearly are on a path that's going to end up someplace. I mean, at least this poor rich man, the poor rich man, yes, in the flames, is thinking of the welfare of his brothers. Please go let them know the realities that I had all backwards and they have all backwards so they don't end up in this place of torment. And what is Jesus' answer to them? Do you remember the answer? Go to Luke 16. Let's see it in all of its specificness. Verse 29, Abraham says, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. You already know what you need to know if you'll just read the scriptures with an open mind instead of a closed, bigoted mind. And he said, no, Father Abraham, verse 30, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. So Jesus here has this rich male Jew stating his belief that if a resurrection happens, it will change the minds of his rich male Jewish brothers. And Abraham responds back, if they won't listen to Moses and the prophets, and remember they memorized Moses and the prophets, but they weren't listening. They were listening through their own filter, their own bigotry, their own ideas. If they will not listen to Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. And about 2 to 3 weeks later, probably at the most, Jesus goes to Bethany and he raises somebody named Lazarus from the dead. Now, the fact that the one story is in Luke and the other is in John, I just put it that the Holy Spirit decided to let us put the pieces together instead of the gospel writer put the pieces together for us. But within a couple of weeks, Jesus raises a guy named Lazarus who'd been dead 4 days, decomposing, thoroughly, completely, and irreversibly dead. No snake oil here, no fancy stuff to make it look like. This is real dead. And he raises a guy named Lazarus. And what do the rich male Jewish brothers do? They first, in chapter 11, hold a council that says we've got to kill Jesus now. He's getting too convincing. Remember, he really was dead. They couldn't argue that point. And he really, and only God, by their own theology, can raise the dead. Of course, the Sadducees didn't believe God even raised the dead, right? So this is the Pharisee problem. They don't believe the devil can raise the dead, so now they have no excuse but that Jesus must be of God. And what do they decide to do? We got to kill him fast before the word gets out. Chapter 12, though, the people are showing up in Bethany in flocks and crowds to see Lazarus. Verse 10, But the chief priests took counsel that they might also put Lazarus to death, because on account of him, many of the Jews went away and believed in Jesus. If they could just kill Lazarus too, then they could deny that it ever happened. But as long as Lazarus was still walking around. So it's amazing how accurate Jesus was. Now, I love this idea that Jesus tells this in a parable. Because once again, we see how God deals with foreknowledge and predestination. Jesus tells a story which is a veiled prediction, but it's hidden. It's a sleeper statement that won't be understood until after it's fulfilled. Therefore, it does not become a predestination. You follow that? Why is prophecy given in sign language? Why is it given in fancy apocalyptic terms? Because it's to remain hidden till after people make their own choices that result in things happening. And we see that God knew, but he spoke it ahead of time to prove he knew, but he keeps it veiled until after so that free will remains intact. You following that? So I love this little story of the rich man and Lazarus. By the way, it has nothing to do with the state of man in death, because that's not what the subject is. You always have to apply a parable to the subject that's being addressed. So the chief priests get together and they decide they have to kill Lazarus too. Because, look at verse 11 again of John 12. Because on account of him, Lazarus, many of the what?
Jews.
Now, who are the Jews in the Gospel of John?
Pharisees.
This is a term John uses over and over again to refer to the leadership. Now, he may at times include the rank and file there, but it definitely refers to the leadership. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, the rulers, the scribes, and the elders. So I want you to notice that because of Lazarus, there were many defections among the Jews. So leaders were leaving the ranks. The coalition is falling apart. The power structure is beginning to unravel. Many of the Jews, the leadership, went away, defected on account of Lazarus, and believed in Jesus. Now, what did they have to gain by going to the other side and believing in Jesus?
Eternal life.
What did they have to gain in terms of their political power and wealth and influence? Nothing. Nothing. They're going to lose all that.
Yes.
You know, when you see the Congress and all the senators and congressmen, you know, rally to something and then it begins to fall apart, they begin to defect like rats from a sinking ship, right? But they're defecting because they're trying to save their power. There's nothing to be gained here in the power structure. So this is the real thing. There must have been a significant number of defections that John is talking about here, of people who are willing to give up their power and position and actually move over to believing. That's the real thing. Believing in Jesus, that he truly was the Messiah. Now, something has to be done. The whole political structure is about to collapse. Jesus must die. Lazarus must die. How and when is to be determined, but it must be expedited. It's time to act. Now, what I find interesting is about the time that they decided Jesus has to go, Jesus comes over the mountain riding in like a king. You see, you put these two against each other, and things are completely unraveling for the scribes and Pharisees on that Sunday morning after the feast at Bethany. Verse 12, the next day, a great multitude that came to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took palm branches and went out to meet him and cried out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel." Then Jesus, when he had found a young donkey, sat on it, as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." So Jesus riding into Jerusalem was not only a kingly act, but it was a prophetically accurate thing to do. So he's fulfilling prophecy. People who know prophecy, you know. And you got to remember the other thing. Jesus woke up Sunday morning smelling like a king. You remember, the daily bath didn't come in until about 1960. Okay? I actually remember that. I remember my dad starting to take a daily shower because you took a Friday bath up through the 50s. You remember back, you were old enough then. I can't imagine taking a bath once a week. Oh, my sakes, couldn't live with myself. But I remember my dad struggling with whether it was okay because he'd gotten now in the habit of getting up in the morning and taking a shower. Was it okay to go ahead and do that on Sabbath? We had a lengthy discussion on that. But Jesus would not have bathed. He wouldn't have washed his clothes. So he is covered with $30,000 perfume. He smells like a king. And all of a sudden, he starts acting like a king.
I wonder if the part of the crowd that welcomed him and threw the palm branches, how many of those were there because of the leadership of the Jews who had gone away?
Yeah. I don't know. Now, we're going to detail this story, but I want to stay on this smelling like a king thing for just a minute. You realize Jesus reeked of spikenard for the rest of his life. Right? I mean, he's dead in 6 days. That stuff's on his clothes. That stuff's on his skin. He smells like a king right up to the cross. And you think about that. Mary's gift stayed with Jesus all the way to the cross. It was as if it was a gift that she gave him of her love and her loyalty and her caring. That was the one lingering scent through all of the mud and the blood and the pain right up to when he breathed his last.
So when we see him coming again, we'll also smell him.
I don't know if he'll still smell like... I think he's had a bath a few times since then. But Mary's gift is huge. It stays with him all the way to the end. Stays with him all the way to the end. So Jesus wakes up in the morning smelling like a king, and he starts acting like a king. We're going to pick up the story at this point from Mark. Go to Mark chapter something. I'll tell you in a minute. I think it's 11. Yes. Go to Mark chapter 11. Just as the leadership is making their ultimate decisions that Jesus has to go before anything else happens, the worst happens. Jesus wakes up on that Sunday morning and he heads towards Jerusalem. Chapter 11, verse 1. Now when they came near Jerusalem to Bethphage and Bethany, he must have spent the night in Bethany, you would expect. Did he spend it at Lazarus and Martha and Mary's home? We don't know. But he's at the feast that night, spends the night somewhere in the area, and the next morning they begin to move towards the Mount of Olives. And at the Mount of Olives, which is between them and the city, he sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and as soon as you have entered it, you will find a colt tied on which no one has sat. Loose it and bring it. And if anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord.'" The Lord. That's an authority term. Didn't tell them to say Jesus. Tell them the Lord has need of it. And immediately they'll send it. Now, how would you feel if you were the disciples at this moment? You've just been, as Walt said, told to go steal a car for Jesus, right? You know, in a way, I think I'd be feeling just about like I would be feeling when people want me to do door-to-door work. I hate door-to-door work. I had a guy in Marin County, California, where I pastored back in the 90s. And he never joined our church, but he found the Sabbath in the Bible, so he came to our church for several years. But before that, he'd hung out with the Jehovah's Witnesses, and he just loved to go witnessing. And he'd say, "Pastor, let's go witnessing. Now, what can you say if you're the pastor and one of your local attendees says, 'Let's go witnessing'?" Say, "Sorry, buddy, I'm not going." No, so I'd go. And we'd go down the street. You know, Marin County's very new age. It's ahead of Sedona, way ahead of Sedona. They were new age before Sedona had heard of it. And very post-Christian. We'd go down the road knocking on the door. And this guy would say, "Hi, I'm Ralph from the Seventh-day Adventist Church." Wham! Next door. "Hi, I'm Ralph from the Seventh." Wham! I mean, I'm standing behind him wanting to just melt into the pavement. Hating every minute of it, because we were out annoying people. We were not out witnessing. You know, there's got to be another way than just annoying people. I'm not saying we shouldn't ever go door to door. But just being told to go do something that's so completely outside of the box and have somebody say, "What are you doing?" I hate that. It's like, go and get this colt, and if anyone says, "What are you doing?" just say, "The Lord needs it." I'd be going in that village going, "Do we really have to do this, you know?" But as I was thinking about this, I realized that there may be a different slant to it. This was the first time the disciples got to act like agents of the king. Because you see, in sending the disciples in to requisition a donkey, he's acting like a king. The king has the right of eminent domain. If the king needs a ride, we'll take that one. "Wait a minute, that's mine." "No, the king needs it." Okay. So I wonder if they didn't swagger into that village. "We are now the agents of the king. We're going to go kick some, you know, we're going to go requisition this thing, and we're going to flex our kingly muscle because we are agents. We're the upcoming prime ministers and secretaries of state. We're going to go requisition whatever we darn well feel like because the king, the Lord, needs it." So in a way, I've changed my tune on that. Oh, yeah, that's next point. They went their way and found the colt tied to the door. And I believe it's Matthew that says a colt and its mother. Tied to the door outside in the street, and they loosed it. And sure enough, some of those who stood by said, "What are you doing loosing the colt?" And they spoke to them just as Jesus had commanded. They spoke the authoritative words of the king. Jesus woke up smelling like a king, and now he starts acting like a king. He says, "Go requisition me a donkey." "Okay, yes, sir." And they walk in like Mr. Authority. Again, notice, the Lord has need of it, not Jesus has need of it. He's now the Lord. And Jesus told him to use that word. And they bring it to Jesus, just as he had commanded. They put their garments on it, and he sat on it. And now you have sort of the third point you bring up. It didn't buck. It didn't balk. Jesus rode in. You have a miracle here. The power of the king. But what I see happening here is the disciples are starting to feel like it's finally going to happen. He smells like a king. He's starting to act like a king. We're going to requisition things for the king. And we're going to ride into the city. Revolution is beginning. This is big. And of course, John tells us this fulfills a prophecy. Matthew 21 also gives the prophecy from Zechariah 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Your king is coming to you. He is just or righteous and having salvation. The word Hosanna, I've been told, means God save us. He has salvation. Lowly riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off chariot from Ephraim and horse from Jerusalem. The battle bow shall be cut off. This king is going to take the throne without a war. He's not going to come in by sword. He's going to ride in on a donkey. And he will speak peace to the nations, and his dominion shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. And the people and the disciples, who I'm sure are stirring up the people, are beginning to catch what's happening. Jesus is about to ride in, take the kingdom without a fight, bring peace and prosperity. We're going to requisition this guy a ride, and we're going to lay our clothes on it for a saddle. We're going to put our clothes down in the road, and we're going to wave palm branches. This is a revolution. Back to Mark chapter 11, verse 8. They spread their garments in the road, and others cut down leafy branches of the trees and spread them on the road. And they went forward singing, Hosanna, God save us. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That's a quote from the Psalms. Blessed is the kingdom of our father David. This is the restoration of the Davidic kingdom. This is what they've all been looking for. Blessed is the kingdom of our father David that comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Now we'll drop that story right there and go to Luke chapter 19. We have to put the pieces together here. Luke chapter 19, verse 37. Verse 36, they spread their garments on the road. Verse 37, and when he was now drawing near to the descent of the Mount of Olives. My picture of this is this. They requisitioned the colt out of sight of the city. They begin to spread their clothes on the road. They begin to move forward in a procession. And as they come to the crest of the hill, the descent, where it begins to descend, the multitude, the whole multitude of disciples, began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. So the party really breaks out as they come into view of the city. Now they're going to descend and take power. The King is coming. Keep your place in 19 and go back to John chapter 12. We have one more piece here. Verse 12. The next day, a great multitude that had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him. Somebody must have run ahead and said, He's coming. And stirred up the crowd in Jerusalem. And there's a crowd that comes out of Jerusalem with palm branches, and they walk up the hill, and it appears that they meet as the other crowd comes over the hill. And this thing now reaches critical mass. The two crowds join, and you have this incredible celebration of shouting and singing and processing down the mountain. Again, this is a revolution. This is the worst nightmare of the Pharisees. This thing is taking on incredible momentum as they see the city the fervor of the people reaches a critical mass. The other night, a week ago Saturday night, I was looking outside we were in bed, sound asleep. At about 11:30, the doorbell rang. Well, you're not going to go answer the door at 11:30. So I'm looking out the peephole, and there's nobody there. And looking out under the blind, you know. I'm a real wimp when it comes to confrontation. And so I go to another window where I can look out the other way, and I see, we live on a corner, I see a whole parade of about 10 cars come around the corner. And I'm watching, and about 30 teenagers walk up to the door of this house, one over from directly across the street. Okay, corner house, next house down. Now, this is a house of Jehovah's Witnesses. They are not the partying type. And it's dark. No lights on. 30 teenagers walking up there. I called 911. Well, is there a crime? No, but there are 30 teenagers walking up to a dark house across the street. Okay, we'll send someone out. I guess the family was gone, and they left the house to be house sat by a niece who decided to have a party. So these teenagers melt into this dark house, but when the door opened, you could hear a thumpity thump. They had a rapper over there. And I'm watching, and over the next few minutes, more cars drive up. Everybody's texting and tweeting or whatever they're doing. Over the next 2 hours, the crowd grew to over 400. Now, this is a quiet neighborhood in an area of about six houses, three on one side of the street and three on the other. We had about 200 in the house in the backyard. It's about a 1,600-square-foot house. They'd put all the furniture in the garage. And anyway, the house was full, the backyard was full, and the street and cars driving in from everywhere. And we're calling the cops, and they're saying, sorry, we've had a, you know, I had a shooting 5 miles away, and worst part there, and gang thing. And I guess the neighbor across the street finally called and said he thought he heard gunshots. Well, that was a lie, but the police were there in an instant. And boy, they didn't arrest anybody. There was no violence, but man, did the whole place was empty in 10 minutes. But 400 kids. It was amazing. Critical mass. We were afraid something was going to break out because it could have, right? Especially the neighbor lady across the street had a beer in her hand and was standing by her car yelling profanity at the kids cutting across her lawn. So she was going to start the revolution. But we were afraid, and it was her partner who thought he heard gunshots and got the police out. But anyway, it was an interesting evening. But the idea of a critical mass building up, that's what I see happening here. And the Pharisees are powerless. They have just decided the night before he has to go, and here he comes. And the two crowds merge at the top of the hill, and they begin this glorious processional down into town. They're going to take over the kingdom without a fight, and Messiah is going to reign. Peace on earth.
It don't say where the Romans were.
Well, you wonder where they were. They were watching. They always watched. I've gotten so involved in the story, I got to find my place here. Let's go to back to Luke. We got to go back to Luke. This is the point now at which the Pharisees show up. Verse 39, some of the Pharisees called to Jesus from the crowd. So some of the Pharisees were in the middle of the crowd. They called to Jesus and they said, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." And Jesus said, "I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would cry out." So Jesus, essentially, he looks at these guys and says, "Too late, sorry, You lose. This thing's going to go. Now you add to that what they say in the Gospel of John. You've got to keep your place in these different places. Verse 19. The Pharisees therefore said among themselves, "You see, we're accomplishing nothing. Look, the world's gone after him." This is the worst day in their lives at this moment. It's over. He's going to win. We're going to lose. The Romans are going to come. There's going to be a slaughter. We'll back up to verse 16. The disciples did not understand these things at first. But when Jesus was glorified, they remembered that these things were written about him, speaking of the prophecies, and that they had done these things to him. Therefore, the people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead bore witness. For this reason, the people who met him also met him, because they heard that he had done this sign. So, excuse me, the raising of Lazarus is sort of the catalyst of this whole thing. It's the catalyst of the Pharisees, and it's the catalyst of the people and the disciples. They all don't fully understand what they're doing, but what crowd ever does? But they know one thing. Messiah has come. He can raise the dead. This has got to be it. The Pharisees know they're cooked if they can't stop this. They confront Jesus, put an end to this, and Jesus says, sorry, if they quit, the rocks will cry out. You guys lose. And they look and they say, the whole world's gone after him. We're done. And about the time they're convinced that absolutely everything is lost, the scene changes. Verse 41 in Luke 19. As he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it. So right about the time everything is flowing in the right direction and the disciples are excited that this is going to happen finally, they truly did sign up with the right guy. He's been a little reluctant all along, but he's finally getting his guts and he's going to ride in, and this is going to be a revolution, and this is going to be the Messiah for sure, and the kingdom is coming. All of a sudden, while they're shouting and singing, they look over at their king, and he's sitting there sobbing. Now, what do you do if you're shouting and carrying on, and all of a sudden you notice you're at a birthday party, and everybody's having a great and wonderful time, and all of a sudden you look over, and the birthday boy's sitting over there sobbing his eyes out. Do you just turn up the music? No, it's like, everybody just, it's embarrassing, isn't it? Well, did we miss a cue? You feel awkward? So you see, all of a sudden, as the party reaches its peak, they look at Jesus, their king, and he's sitting there just sobbing his eyes out. And everybody, I mean, you talk about a wet blanket. Everything just comes down to this hush. Saying, verse 42, if you had known, even you, especially in your day, the things that make for your peace. But now they're hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you and surround you and close you in on every side and level you and your children to the ground. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not know the time of your visitation. Just a couple nights ago when Walt was preaching on this, was the first time I realized that Jesus had made the one stone upon another statement earlier, and he came back to it in the Olivet Discourse of Matthew 24. He repeated it, but he starts it here. Just about the time Jesus should be making an acceptance speech, he blows the whole thing. About the time he should have been talking about moving forward and new things and changes in the wind, and we're going to he starts talking about defeat and destruction. You talk about blowing the perfect moment. Jesus clearly doesn't know how to be a leader. Right? By all the thinking of the disciples and the Pharisees, I mean, you're the Pharisees, you're in the crowd, and Jesus has just said, sorry, boys, you lose. And the next thing you know, he loses. He lets all the air out of the balloon. And it's a major flat tire going on down into the city. And all of a sudden, the Pharisees have hope that this thing isn't going to get out of control. Jesus starts talking about doom and gloom when he should have been whipping up the crowd. Instead of a victory speech, you have a speech of defeat and destruction. And the moment is completely wasted. The mood shifts. And as the crowd goes down into the city, it's a subdued, melancholy thing now. And you kind of see him, what's the word? Lurking. No, lurking isn't the right word. What's the word? Slinking. Thank you. That's the word I was looking for. The whole bunch kind of slinks into the city. Go to Matthew 21. One more little piece. Verses 10 and 11. And when he had come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved. But moved in what direction? Saying, who is this? Up the hill, they were sure they knew who he was. This is the King of David. The king will sit on David's throne. Hosanna in the highest. Peace is on the way. And now he comes into the city. They slink into the city. And everyone's saying, who is this? You know, one time he's doing this, one time he's doing that. He acts like a king, and then he starts weeping. Who is this guy? And the multitude said, well, this is Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth from Galilee. But you see the crowd kind of moving down the street. The palm branches are kind of wilted, you know. They're down. They may have dropped them by the road. And they move down, and they move up to the temple, back to Mark 11. And by the way, Mark is the one gospel that says Jesus didn't cleanse the temple this day. He waited till the next day. And I think that's right. He gives more detail than the others, so I think that's right. Jesus did not walk into the city and start kicking royal behinds, right? He didn't walk into the temple after the big party turned into the big cry, and they sort of slink into the city, and they sort of go up to the temple, and he didn't suddenly get his mood back. What does it say in Mark chapter 11? Verse 11, Jesus went into Jerusalem and into the temple. So we know he went all the way up the stairs and into the temple courts. And when he looked around at everything that was there, as the hour was already late, it was too late to hold a meeting, too late to start teaching. He said, guys, let's go home. And they just simply turned around and walked out and went back, retraced their steps, the scene of the crying, the scene of the rejoicing over the hill. Maybe they returned the donkey. I don't know. The crowd breaks up. The people dissipate. All the pent-up energy so recently moving towards revolution is just wasted. And Jesus and his disciples begin the long walk back over the road they've just traveled. bringing back the scenes of triumph and the scenes of revolution. The disciples must have been quiet and sullen, and I'll bet angry. We've given our lives for this guy who's clearly got the power but doesn't have the guts to do anything. They'd signed up for change, for a kingdom, for a revolution. And instead they get a leader who doesn't know how to capitalize on a moment. Every time something big's about to happen, he blows it. Simon the Zealot. Who's Simon the Zealot? He was part of the Zealot party who believed in the violent overthrow of the Romans. He's ready to fight. And Jesus just blows it. And you wonder what Judas was thinking. I kind of surmise that this is the time that walk back up the mountain may have been where he decided to go visit the priests. He was ready to defect. He'd had it. And he was scheming. How often do Jesus' actions fail to fit our expectations? How many times have you taken the long walk home wondering just in the what in the world Jesus was up to? It's during the times when Jesus disappoints us that we begin to talk of defection. Does God really care? Does he really know what he's doing? Why does God let this or that happen to me or you or to those I love? It took the total crushing of all the disciples' dreams before they could begin to see what God was really up to. Much of our prayers are about instructing God on how we think he ought to do things. Isn't that right? We like to give him advice. We like to ask God to bless our plans, don't we? God, I'm planning to do this. Would you please bless me in this endeavor? Well, did we ever stop to find out whether it was God's plan in the first place? We want God to bless our plans as opposed to us trusting God to work out his plans. Trust is letting God make the plans and accepting that he has the perspective, the heart, and the power. I like those three words. God has the perspective. He can see the end from the beginning. He actually knows what tomorrow's going to bring. We don't. You know, that stock may be going up and you think, I need to invest today. And if you're walking with God and that little voice says, no, you don't want to do that. And we say, oh, that's a no-brainer. Marilyn and I bought a house in Phoenix when everything was starting to go up. And all the time we were doing it, I had that little feeling inside, you don't want to do this, but it's a no-brainer. And the house ended up taking 2 years to get finished. They were almost finished right when the crash came. We bought low. They never finished it. They went bankrupt, and there's an entire subdivision of houses on one-acre lots with all broken windows and nothing for 5 years, or 3 years, 4 years happening, whatever length it is now. We lost our $5,000. And God was trying to say, yeah, this no-brainer, but you have that little something inside if you're walking with God, and he's saying, don't do that, right? Are we listening? Are we wanting God to bless our plans? By the way, the best blessing God could have given us in light of what happened is having the whole thing go belly up. So now I'm saying, thank you, Jesus, you bailed me out on the backside. But I'm $5,000 poorer.
You said God has the perspective.
God has the perspective. He knows what's coming. The no-brainers of today are flat tires tomorrow sometimes. And he can say, no, don't do the obvious, please. He has the perspective. He has the heart. He actually cares about you. It's not just good advice. It's called love. He has a heart for us. And thirdly, he has the power. He can make what needs to happen, happen. Accepting his perspective, heart, and power. He knows the end from the beginning. He is God. He is good. Even when he does things in a way that make no sense to us. If we could understand everything that was going on, we would be God. The disciples are dejected. Of course, we know the rest of the story. They ain't seen nothing yet. They're going to be really dejected in about 5 days when Jesus is dying on a cross. They still don't get it. They're still trying to advise Jesus on how he should operate. Their prayers are still instructing God rather than listening and submitting. When God thwarts our plans, it's because he has a better plan. But when he thwarts our plans, it's awfully tempting to say, God, do you even care? He has to keep us from settling for the Chevy so he can give us the Cadillac. If our mouth is full of oatmeal, I'm not a real fan of oatmeal, he can't give me the chocolate till I swallow the oatmeal. And we whine about starvation because he denies us the oatmeal because he wants to give us the chocolate. So let these stories sink in. God has always shown that he knows what he's doing. We have to look at our lives through the perspective of these stories so we can shut up, back down, and let God be God in our lives. We do have a choice. We can choose to play our part in the greater story that God has written, play the lines he writes for us in the story where he's the hero, and where in the end we all truly will live happily ever after once the battles have been fought and won. Or we can choose to write our own little stories where we're the hero in our own play and define our own battles and end up in the messes of our own making. We do have a choice. We can follow God, who knows what he's doing and has shown it over and over and over again in the stories. People, the stories are far more powerful than the theology. It's the stories that I think see us through the tough times, not the theological fine points. Or we can follow our own lead, the blind leading the blind, and we'll all end up in the ditch. And that too has been shown over and over from the stories. What do you have walking up the hill? You have 11 disciples who still decide to stick with Jesus, even though they don't understand why he keeps blowing it. And you have one who begins to formulate his alternate plan and how to force his better idea. 11 make it through. The one ends up dead. Keep following Jesus, especially when we don't understand what he's doing. What we really should do is when God does something we don't understand, we should get really excited. Instead of really bummed. Because a God thing is about to happen. Jesus woke up smelling like a king. He started acting like a king. He requisitioned a ride like a king. And he let them praise him like a king. And then he started weeping like a loser. And they all slinked into the city. And then they all kind of slinked back out again. And went home. Does this Jesus really know what he's doing? I think the rest of the story tells us that he does. We'll leave that for later. Let's pray. Jesus, we have a hard time following you when you do some of the things that you do, or when you don't do some of the things we think you should do. When you seem to sit back and let everything fall apart, let tragedy happen. When you let sin take its course, we wonder, where is God? Where are you? Do you care? May we go back to the stories so that in our grief and in our pain and in our perplexity, we can actually remind ourselves that the winners in all the stories of the thousands of years have been those who stayed with you. That is the right place to be. And may our resolve be to follow you no matter where you lead, and trust that you really do know what you're doing, and you're going to bring the kingdom in your own good time in the right way, and we will all live happily ever after. Thank you that the gospel is like a fairy tale, with one difference: it's actually true. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Have a wonderful lunch, and tomorrow we'll pick up with the cleansing of the temple.